Hey, good morning, Resonate. How you guys doing? Great to be with you. I want to welcome everyone in the online campus and at Oakland and at Hayward. I've been praying for you, just knowing the ache so many are feeling and believing today, trusting that it's the eternal Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God that wants to talk to us today. So my prayer is that he'll speak to you. I believe he will. We're continuing our series, Made for This. It's a series that Pastor Ryan started last week. It comes from an idea in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. This is the verse. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not. We will not walk in it." And what this passage is saying is that God wants to offer us paths for our good, that there are spiritual practices that would take us along a path for our soul to be fulfilled, but we won't walk in them. We don't walk in them. Each week of the series, we're going to explore a different one of these paths. And if we would follow them, God would lead us to himself and to our flourishing. And today, the path we're looking at is the ancient path of community. And you might be like, "Scott, what do you mean? I won't walk in community. I'm here in church. I have a family. I have friends. I got plenty of community." And that's true. And those are good, amazing things. And that there's just the question, do they always lead us to the deep soul thirst that we're feeling? I mean, there's a kind of community that's based on liking the same things. I'd call it community of affinity. Right? Watching a football game, anyone? I'm into football games. I'm there. Liking the same restaurant, maybe hiking, but at the end of the day, the rush of cheering for a football team, or the comfort that comes from hanging out with family, or having buddies that you do the same thing with, there's something that still leaves us, something fades away, and it leaves us wanting something deeper, something we strongly desire, but faintly experience. I'm talking about a kind of community that's rare and precious, and at Resonate, we call it gospel community. Gospel community. Two things define gospel community. One, that you're known and simultaneously loved. That you're the real you shows up and you're really accepted. You can be at the same time loved and known by others. Now, I think every human heart has a thirst for this. I go to my wife's kindergarten class. She has 25 5-year-olds in her kindergarten class. I walk in the first 60 seconds. Guess how many of them want my attention? 100%, all of them. And one little boy's telling me about his pet, his dog, his turtle. He just wants to make his life known to me. And I think you and I might be a little more sophisticated than he is, but we have the same need. We want someone to see us. Do you have any kind of need? But what happens in wanting this need to be fulfilled is we get hurt, that we get rejected, or we're terrified, so we try to do it alone, be self-sufficient. So pain or pride, but the result is the same, separation. And how many of you have someone you'd say knows the real you? How many of you have had a friend where you could share anything? If you've had a gift like that, I bet you look back on those conversations with that friend and it's some of the most cherished times of your life to be with someone that sees the real you and loves you and wants you. Are you experiencing that now in your friendships? Are you experiencing that now in your marriage? Can we be known and loved? Or do we hide, put on a mask, bring out our fake self? And we're cut off by a wall of separation. So what happens if we don't walk this ancient path of community? Let me give you three things. The first is loneliness. 2023, the Surgeon General put out an article, a research-based medical article, and it was titled, "The Epidemic of Loneliness. Our culture is feeling loneliness." In it, the Surgeon General defines loneliness as a state of mind, a subjective, distressing experience that results from perceived isolation or inadequate, meaningful connections. What's that saying? The Surgeon General of the United States is saying, we are dying for this ancient path of gospel community. I want to read you a couple of the chapter headings, just the chapter headings. If you check out the article, it gets even worse, but I'm just going to read you the chapter headings. Individual health outcomes, Surgeon General, mortality, cardiovascular disease, hypertension, diabetes, infectious diseases, cognitive function, depression, anxiety, suicidality, and self-harm. The study goes on to talk about loneliness, how it impacts our biological behaviors, our social behaviors, and our psychological processes. According to the study, it even leads to impacts on our education and our economy. It is an epidemic of loneliness. Without this gospel path, loneliness, but there's more, blindness. Do you know that lack of community is the first problem mentioned in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2. God makes the world. He makes the sun. It's good. He makes the earth. It's good. He makes animals. It's good. And then he makes a human and he says, it's not good. What's the problem? It says right there in Genesis, it's not good for humans to be alone. So what does God do? God makes Adam sleep. He takes a rib out of Adam and makes Eve. When Adam wakes up, the first thing he sees Eve standing there and he writes it's the first poem in the world. It's a couplet, right? And this is what he says. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, what's Adam saying? Is he like talking about ribs and biology? Is this physiology? Is that what's it? No, that's not what he's doing. What Adam says is so profound. He looks at her and he says, I found me. I found myself. I couldn't know myself until now. Tim Keller says this passage is showing us you cannot know yourself until you know another self. Without community, we can't see ourselves. We need something reflecting back to us, or we will never know the good things about us, like our strengths and our gifts and the ways that God wants to use us. And we'll never know the bad things about us, like our weaknesses, our shortcomings. We'll never know we have mustard on our face unless something is reflected back to us. So without community, we become myopic, self-centered, blind to our faults, which makes us crippled, stymied, halted in our growth, and unable to become who we could be. And if loneliness and blindness aren't bad enough, I'm going to give you a third. You ready? Hopelessness. It comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone. When he falls, he has not another to lift him up. Do you hear the warning? Woe to him who's alone. Can anyone go through life without becoming discouraged, without being downhearted, depressed? And what do you do if you're alone? You have no one to lift you up. This is the death of hope, because you are discouraged. You have no courage, and you need someone else to encourage you, to lift you up, to build you up, someone else to remind you that you can change, someone to tell you you can contribute, someone to speak words of life over you. In your weakness, someone to help give you strength. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it in his book, Life Together. It's so profound. The Christ in you is weaker than the Christ in the word of a sister or a brother. We need community. So if you're depressed or discouraged, you can't just snap out of it. You can't just find courage or hope. We need a voice of another speaking back to us, lifting us up. So then what happens if we miss this ancient path of community, gospel community? We're alone in an experience of loneliness, not known, not loved, blind to ourselves, stymied in our growth, and hopeless in our struggles. If only there was an ancient path. If only God had made a road for us that if we follow would lead to our flourishing. And thanks be to God, he's done it. He wants your thirsty soul to be satisfied. And it's the ancient path of gospel community. And today we're going to look at it in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to a church. It's toward the end of your Bible. You can use the table of contents. That's totally awesome. We encourage that. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 we're going to be reading. And I want to invite you, would you stand with me as we read God's word together on all of our campus? Let's stand. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat. So I'm asking three questions. First, what's his plan? Second, what's our problem? And third, where's the power to live in gospel community? The plan, the problem, and the power. Let's start with the plan. You see it right here, Ephesians. This is a letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. And he wrote to a church in Ephesus where there were tensions between the Jewish believers and the not Jewish believers, the Gentiles, okay? And there's this tension taking place because for hundreds of years, the Jews had seen themselves as the promised people of God. They were the ones that were included. And now the question is, can people from other ethnicities be included? Can the Gentiles be Christians? And Ephesus, this church, had actually done pretty good. They had worked through this. They were mostly Gentiles, but the Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus were actually coming together, and Paul's writing them and encouraging them, and he's telling them of the beautiful plan of God for the unity of his people in this letter. It's the theme of the whole book of Ephesians. And so here, Paul's describing God's plan for gospel community, and he gives three metaphors to describe what it's like. They're right in the text, verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Do you see that? And at this time, think of citizenship. This is the Roman Empire. And citizenship in Rome meant privileges and status. It was a big deal. It was, Romans were really serious about being Romans. And Jews were really serious about being Jewish. Like they were really, there's these two groups and God is showing up. Paul says God's plan is to make us something better, something entirely different. He gives us a new identity. It's an unshakable identity. And Paul's telling the Ephesians, now Jew and Gentile both have a new, unshakable identity. You are citizens of another kingdom. You're no longer Rome. It's no longer Israel. You're part of something better, and that citizenship cannot be revoked. Secondly, he says you're members of a household. Look at verse 19 again. Fellow citizens, saints, and members of the household of God. What is this? Your family. This is unconditional belonging. In a family, you don't belong because of something you've done. You belong because of who you are. You're a child of God, a member of this family, unconditionally belonging to the household. And you don't really realize how beautiful this is until you're kicked out of a family, until you find yourself outside. You lose your belonging. You lose your security. You lose your social standing, your relationship with your father. You're separated, alone. And Paul is saying you are no longer separated because you have unconditional belonging. Third metaphor, he starts talking about building materials. Isn't that sort of weird? Look at it. Verse 20, he starts talking about structure built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul's saying, his design for the church is that we have indispensable value as living stones. Indispensable value. You see, a building. Think of how interconnected. Think of how one stone is built on another, resting on it, needing another next to it. It's not complete if any one of them is missing. And we are now living stones in this building. What does that mean? Living stones. We're being built together. We're growing into something that's more beautiful. And this idea is echoed in other parts of the Bible. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And you yourselves are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This passage says that we're living stones. Now, what does that mean? It means each stone is unique, and each stone is unified, and each stone is indispensable to God's design. It's the closest possible association with each other. We are harmoniously fit together as the building of God, the temple of God. And it says we're growing. Isn't that beautiful? This building is alive and it's growing. That means more people are being included into this amazing living temple of God. That's the church. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the most important stone. The cornerstone of a building would have to be perfect, smooth, perfectly level, because the entire rest of the building is built on that cornerstone. Every other wall, exterior wall, interior wall, every floor, all of them are set by the cornerstone. And this is saying Jesus himself is that stone. That means Jesus settles the question of what this building is going to look like. It's going to look like our cornerstone. And Jesus Christ, what did he look like? Well, there's never been anyone more kind, selfless, generous, sacrificial. This now defines this gospel community, that we're in line with Jesus himself and the way he lived. But it's not just that we resemble Jesus, we're resting on Jesus. That means it's not you who does it. It's not your power to make this gospel community happen. It's Jesus's power. It means you don't have enough grace to be that gracious to others, but Jesus has enough grace for the world. We're resting on him and the work that he's done, and he is sufficient. And that means also that his mission is our mission, that he wants the world to worship at this. We have a purpose that's going to matter forever. We become a grace sharer with the world. And so you have indispensable value because he's included you in the temple for the worship of God. So this is his design, his plan. Unshakable identity, unconditional belonging, indispensable value. It's so beautiful and wild, amazing. And yet, some of us have been so deeply hurt by the church. Some of us have wounds. Some of us have been rejected. Some of us have been hurt by leaders. Some of you have been overlooked. And so if this is so beautiful, then why do we feel such pain? And that brings us to the problem. Look at verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments. See, there's a dividing wall of hostility, and that idea is connected to the law. Do you see it right there in the verse? What is this? What is the link between hostility and law? Why is it that the law, why does Jesus have to abolish law in order to kill hostility? What's the connection there? It comes down to one word, ego. That's the word, ego. Well, how does the law create ego? It's really easy. Actually, it's impossible for us not to do it. As soon as there's a law, I follow the law. I'm therefore better than the people who, oh, look at those people. They didn't follow it. They're not doing it. Like, it happens unintentionally, instantly. This is exactly what was happening to the Jewish people. God gave us the law. We're following the law. Therefore, we're better than the Gentile dogs, was the reasoning. You see, the law means earning. It means striving. It means self-righteousness and pride. Ego destroys community. And the law builds ego. Ego makes community impossible. You can never be known. You can't show the real you if you're trying to follow the law. You have to show everyone that you're doing everything right. You have to show, the law means I have to be religious. I have to be right. I have to be with the good people. I have to do all these things. And then all of a sudden, you can't really show up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it. He said, it may be that Christians, in spite of their corporate worship, their common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur. Because though they have fellowship with one another as the believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious religious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal a sin from himself and from others. From the fellowship, we dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner shows up among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. What's he saying? He's saying that this is where the wall of hostility comes from. That if we have to follow and the rules and we have to follow the law, then we become the fellowship of the devout and we can't actually show anyone the real us, that we're a sinner. And we are all sinners. We're all. We have to pretend to be better than we are, and that's no relationship at all. If we're religious, rule-following people, then we are building walls of hostility. And how much does that impact? I mean, what does our ego really do? It destroys your vertical relationship with God. Why? Because you're like telling God, I don't need you. I'm going to go my own way. Keep it to yourself. And you spit in his face and walk away. Try that with your spouse. What kind of hostility? This is a source of hostility. How much more a holy God? It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He says, you can have from any tree. They pick the one he said not to, and they go their own way. The result, separation, hostility. And the passage isn't just talking about that. It's talking about our horizontal hostility, the destruction that takes place. When the vertical relationship is broken, then we're no longer able to have peace with each other. And how great is that hostility? Well, it's talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. It's still going on today. That there's a war and people are dying, separated and hating people that should be their brothers and sisters. Our natural state is to belittle and hate other people. So we're not safe. We build walls. And on the walls, we put bombs and we make enemies and community is destroyed. And can we go back and figure out where it started? Can you untangle the mess? Who started what and when? And they took this land and this from centuries, for millennia, it's been going on. And friend, I want you to hear this. The same cycle of hostility is at work in you. It's breaking your friendships. It's breaking your marriage. It's breaking your coworkers, the relationship with coworkers. The same hostility, the same wall, the same kind of self-centeredness. It's tearing us apart. I keep making a picture of my brother and exaggerate the wrong things he's done. And then I like tear him down. And there's a rift of separation between us. And it's not just that I become lonely. That's not the problem. There's something much worse. I become a thin, small person with a shriveled heart perpetuating lies and hate about someone else. And in turn, they perpetuate lies and hate about me. And can we fix it by trying to reconcile on the level of brokenness? If you just admit you're wrong, then we could be reconciled, I promise. That only puts a pressure on them, that pushes them farther away and the hostility increases. Where does all this ego come from? Where does it come from? Sometimes you think of ego and you're like, oh, you're so full of yourself. It must be from all this pride and you're so full of yourself. And the Bible actually tells us it's not because we're so full. It's because we're so empty. The book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 talks about this hostility. It talks about how we provoke and we envy each other. And it points to a word about our egos. The word in Galatians 5 is the word conceited. And conceited comes, it's a Greek word in the original language in Galatians. It's the word kenodoxa, which has two parts, kenodoxa. Doxa means glory. Doxology, it's glory. Keno means empty. Conceited means you're empty of glory. you're empty of worth. You feel like you're empty, you don't matter. And because we're so empty, we're striving so hard to matter. Tim Keller, in his sermon on relationships, on that passage in Galatians, says this is the reason for why relationships are so hard. All the conflict and all of the envying and provoking and fighting, all of it comes down to this one idea. We're empty. We're empty. We're trying to prove we matter. So we're then trying to steal glory from other people. If they think well of me, then I'm good. If I get the raise, then I'm awesome. If they think I'm really great, then I matter. We're like a glory vacuum. We're consuming other people for our own self-worth because we're so empty. We feel like we're worthless. And that means I can't show you the real me. You'd see how worthless I am. I can't admit when I'm wrong. I'm terrified it's going to diminish me. All my insecurity comes out because I know in my heart I'm empty. I know I'm not that good. And if they really find out, then they'll leave. I don't get the glory that I need, so I can't admit weakness. Or I present my fake self, a smokescreen, so you'll think I'm awesome, when deep inside I know I'm nothing. Because we're empty, real community is gone. That means gospel community, where you're fully known and fully loved, isn't just difficult, it's impossible. You are too empty. The hostility is too great. The hostility wins. Fear wins. Unless there was someone who was full, truly full, and they would pour themselves out, not wanting anything back. If only there was one. Where's the power for this real community? Let's look at it. It's right here in the text. The power, verse 14. It's talking of Jesus. And it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body on the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And do you see the words at the beginning? For he himself is our peace. Why doesn't it just say he is our peace? Right? Why does it double click on he? He himself is our peace. Why? I mean, if it was he is our peace, you could subtly think it means like he's the symbol of our peace, or he's figuratively the peace for the church. And that's not what this passage is saying. It says that he himself, in his person, is our peace. He himself is what reconciles. He himself. That what is this saying? It's saying the vertical hostility between you and God, where you've belittled God and spit in his face and sinned, and there's a separation between you and God, and the horizontal relationships between each other, where we're devouring each other and pushing each other farther away, that they can both be reconciled. How are they brought together? It says, he himself in his flesh. What is this talking about? It's talking about the cross. On the cross, God took every wrong thing you've ever done and he put it on Jesus as if he did it. And you and I are the ones that should bear rejection. We should be separate from God, but instead Jesus was separated from God on the cross and he was utterly rejected as he died. You and I are the ones that are so arrogant from our egos and our selfish pride. And because we stood up in our arrogance, so he bent down in humility. Amen. All the way to a cross, all the way. We would receive the hostility of God for our sin, but instead Jesus absorbed the hostility of God as he allowed his body in the flesh to be stretched out on a cross and nailed to a piece of wood, to be stretched out and die as a substitute for you and me. You see, we keep hiding. We keep hiding because we think our sin is worse and his grace is a little too small. If he knew my actual sin, I'd find the limit of his grace. I think I just fall into this place where I feel like if I clean myself up, if I start to obey him a little more, if I start to deal with the sin, then God will accept me. And this is a misconception about your sin and the grace of God. It's a question of like your sin and God's grace. No, there's no question there at all. You see, you keep hiding because you're not realizing what the cross proves. It proves his love is limitless. There is nothing he won't do out of love for you. There's nothing, absolutely nothing. It means there's no secret you have that someone could sneak up to God and tell him, and then he'd reject you. Why? Why? Because in full knowledge of everything, he dies on the cross for you. It's like you and I have this thing in our back. We're like, I have to deal with this thing before God would accept me. And God's like, why don't you just show it to me? This thing, I'm too afraid, God. My shame is so ugly. My sin is so bad. Scott, will you just show it to me? And so I, terrified, I bring it out and I show it to him. And at the foot of the cross, it's gone. It's gone. And then I'm like, but God, I have this other thing that I haven't shown you. Why don't you show me that too? And I bring it out. You know what I do? I'm so sinful. I invent new ones every day, every hour. I have more and more. But what you find out at the foot of the cross is no matter what you bring out or how many times, the love that he has and the forgiveness for you on the cross is greater than all of your sin, brothers and sisters. It's greater than all of it. His grace is limitless. It's not like it's equal. Like maybe my sin is this bad and his grace is like this. No. If your sin is a cup, his love is an ocean. It's an ocean. He has more. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying your sin isn't bad. That's not my point. Don't hear that. Your sin is horrible. One sin was enough to throw the entire creation into a curse. One single sin. One sin is so bad that the only remedy is that an infinitely valuable divine substitute would die for you. That's how bad one sin is. Well, I'm not saying your sin isn't bad. What I'm saying is all of the sin that you would produce in your entire life, all of your shame is nothing compared to the limitless grace of Jesus Christ and how much he loves you. We're standing at the foot of the cross and you realize his love is Niagara Falls. It's like this never ending. I'm like, I need forgiveness again. God, do you have enough? Can you imagine standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls with a cup trying to fill it up? Like, it's not just that it would fill it up. It's overflowing. And that changes our horizontal relationships. Now all the grace handed to you starts to spill out. You can't even help it. It starts spilling out on the people. God wants to transform you at the foot of the cross into a grace person who needs more grace and pours that grace out on others. This is what he's done. Our vertical relationship has changed. Our horizontal relationships are changed. He makes us into grace people, needing grace and overflowing with grace, not from us, but from him. Bonhoeffer again says this, when God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brethren. When we needed forgiveness, when we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. What God did to us then, we owe to others. The more we receive, the more we were able to give, and the more meager our brotherly love, the less we were living by God's mercy and love. Thus, God himself taught us to meet one another as God has met us in Christ. See, this is the end of hostility. This is the only place all of that was tensions in human relationships and unforgiveness. You know, now you no longer have to hold on to your life. Why? Because he lost his life for me. And I have a life I can't lose. I can lose my life for others. Now I can say to my wife, I have sinned against you. I'm weak. I failed. I'm sorry. I no longer have to try to hide, to hold on to it, to pretend. I no longer have to do that. Why? Because he's the cornerstone. He's the one. See, I've been selfish and weak, but my identity is no longer found in how good I am. Now my identity is found in how forgiven I am. That becomes the defining thing. I can forgive a brother or sister who's wronged me, even if they won't admit it. Isn't that the hardest thing? Like someone who won't admit it, they don't know it, but they've really wronged you. Where do you get the strength to forgive that? It's in how much Christ has forgiven you. Now my forgiveness is not based on them. It's based on his forgiveness of me. And this was his plan for his people to receive grace over and over, become a conduit of that to the world, fully known, fully loved. And he makes us the dwelling place of God where his grace is on earth. It seems too amazing to believe. How could God love us? How could he know the real me and still love me? Well, there's a story in the Bible that illustrates this. It makes it so beautiful. And there's a phrase in this story, but it's so beautiful. It might be one of the most beautiful and most powerful phrases in the entire Bible, but I'm afraid you've heard this story before and you might have walked right past it without seeing it. It's the story of the woman in the well, a woman at the well in John chapter 4. And this is a story of a woman who might be the most uncommunitied character in the entire Bible. She's a Samaritan, and the Samaritans were rejected by the Jews. She's been married 5 times in a patriarchal society. That means she's been divorced 5 times. That means she's been rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected. The man she's with now is not her husband. That means he won't even make a promise to her. He won't even make a covenant with her. And then she's coming out to a well in the heat of the day at noontime when the sun's burning down in the Middle East, right? All the other people in the community would come out in the morning when it's cool. She comes out when no one else is going to be there. Why? She's been ostracized and judged by all the women and all the people in her town. She's been put down by all these self-righteous people because she's been divorced 5 times. She has utter rejection, and she has no idea who's waiting for her at the well. She has no idea. She walks to the well, and Jesus is there. He says, "Would you give me a drink?" And right away, she's like, wait, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. You're supposed to reject me. What are you doing? And he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. And you never thirst again." And she thinks about it. She's like, "Well, that sounds pretty good. Could I get some of that living water?" And Jesus says, "Go call your husband." Now, is Jesus just mean? Like, what is he doing? She's been utterly rejected by these men. And he's like, "Go call your husband." You see, it's not mean. He wants to meet her at the point of her greatest ache. He wants to meet her at the point of her deepest need. This is where he wants his love to be felt and known. "Go call your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He's like, "You're right. You have had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." And that gets so painful for this woman, she starts changing the subject. She's like, "You Jews say we should worship here, and Samaritans say..." She's talking about religion. They have this long conversation. It's in John chapter 4. It's amazing. You should read it. But the end of it, she finally comes to a point where she says to Jesus, "I believe someone's coming who will end this hostility. I believe someone's coming who will change it all." And Jesus looks at this woman. I just imagine what his eyes looked like as he looked into her face. And he said, "I who speak to you am he." And then something changes. This uncommunitied woman, she runs back to the town. It says she leaves her jar. Like, she came to get water. She even forgets it. She doesn't even finish drawing water. And she runs back into town, a town that was judging her, a town filled with some self-righteous people that were judging her. And she runs to them. And then she goes door to door. And she tells them, "Come and meet this man. Come and see this man." And then she says the phrase, the most beautiful phrase, the most powerful phrase, "Come and meet this man who told me everything I've ever done." Now, how could it be joy Why is she running to people that are judging her with joy, urging them, come and see him. You have to see this. How is it joy? What? He showed me everything I've ever done. Can you imagine that? What if right now we took everything you've ever done and we put it on the video screen and just started playing it? Would it be joy you're feeling? Is that, you would wish you could like have the ground swallow you up if we played just the selfish things you did today. You'd be so ashamed. How can she find the freedom and the joy to run to these people? All her horizontal relationships changed. No hostility. She's like, come and see. How can it be? What happened? Jesus told her everything she'd ever done. All of it brought to the light. He saw it all. And simultaneously, he loved her. Simultaneously, he loved her. And it changed everything. It changed everything. So now I've been praying about you and thinking about this as I've been prepping the sermon. And I've been praying that if you hear only one thing from this sermon, you would hear this. I've been praying that God somehow would tear down your defenses. And you've got great defenses. I know they're up. But that he would tear them down and that you would hear him saying this. The same way Jesus loves that woman, he loves you. He loves you. He knows. He knows all your shame. And he's not waiting for you to clean it up. He's not hoping that you'll all of a sudden become righteous and then he'll love you. No. In full knowledge of everything that was against you, he took the cross for you. While you were an enemy of God, he died for you. He knows everything you have ever done. Think of the worst thing that you don't want anyone in this room to know. He knows it completely. And he loves you. How much does he love you? He gave his life. He's dying. He has given all to show you his love. He has. So then what am I asking of you? Well, he knows what you're hiding. He wants you to come to the light. You might be too afraid. You're sure you've been rejected enough, or you're sure it's not true, that if someone knows how bad I actually am, they won't love me. You're sure of that, and you're terrified. Let me tell you, you have no idea who's waiting for you at the well. You have no idea. He's better than you know. He loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you. If you would just turn toward him, you'd find he hasn't just turned toward you. He came running to you. He came all the way. He's already done it. So let him change you. Let him receive you. I'm not telling you to do one thing, church. Don't do one thing. Let the one who loves you utterly pour out his love on you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be arrogant. Don't turn away. Turn toward him and say, I need you. And you'll find he loves you. So I'm going to ask you to consider two things. Would you come to the community of the sinners? Would you join me there? That's where I belong. I'm not the community of the devout. I'm the community of the sinner. But there I find the lover of my soul, the one who knows me and loves me. Would you come there? And a way that you might walk there would be to consider confessing some of your shame to a sister or brother. That sounds terrifying. What? Bring something to the light. And what happens there is like you have to receive more of Jesus' love for you to even find the courage to do that. There's assurance that I'm known. I'm fully known. I'm fully loved. And perhaps there I could find freedom to be me. To be me. Just to be the real me. And then I can find that if I confess my sin, my selfishness, my shame out loud to another, that what's happening in that practice of confession is the real me has a moment to be really received, really forgiven, really loved. And it might not change your horizontal relationships. I've confessed sin to people. It doesn't change our horizontal relationships. You know what it changed? my vertical one. I felt more of God's love for me in that practice. Maybe it's too much to confess to another person. Maybe today you could just confess something to God. Bring it out. His kindness leads us to repentance. He's so kind. He's so safe. The cross proves it. And maybe if you're hearing all this, the second thing, you're like, well, none of the groups I'm in are like a gospel community. My work is definitely not a gospel community. My football buddies are not a gospel community. They won't even, yeah. No. There's something God's provided here at Resonate. It's our small groups, our missional communities. It's a place where every single person is taking these risks of sharing the real them. The leaders and people in your MC, they're going to share things. You'll be like, holy cow, a real sinner showed up. That's what you'll think. But then you'll realize you're accepted. It's the community of the sinners. And the other thing that happens in our missional communities is we say over and over this gospel of the grace, this good news of how Jesus thinks of you, what he's done on the cross. And so we want to offer that to you. Maybe the Christ in you is weaker and you need to hear the word of a sister or a brother to speak the good news to you. If you don't have a space like that in your life, we have a rhythm built into our church for that to take place. In our missional communities, you can sign up today. Now, may we come to the cornerstone himself. Rest everything on what Jesus has already done on the cross. And may we become the most forgiven people. That's my goal, the most forgiven people who can then go to a world and offer this world of ungrace. We can offer them grace upon grace upon grace because our empty souls have been satisfied by the overflowing love of Jesus Christ. We have been filled by the grace flowing from his hands and from his side. Let's pray. God, I pray for those listening and they're too terrified. The wall's too big. there's no way. And I ask, would you in your kindness speak to them? Would you tell them their belovedness? Would you tell them you're waiting for them? Would you show them your love? Would you just destroy the wall where they think they have to somehow be better for you to love them and show them you know them utterly? And you still died on the cross. God, through the Holy Spirit, would you let your voice just penetrate their heart, break down their walls that they might believe. God, give us the faith to believe that it is not based on us and our track record. It's not based on us in any way. You are the cornerstone. You have done it all. Your love is sufficient. Your grace has no measure. And you're everything that we need. Fill our thirsty souls, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give him praise.